Well, who is feeling a bit nervous tonight as we step into this together? We've got a big night together. There's a whole bunch of stuff I want to get through. How about we pray and I'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would bless our time together, that you would give me the words that are true and faithful, that, please, you would give us hearts that are ready to receive what is good and true. And we pray, please, that by this you might be honoured, and we might grow to be the people you long us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I dare say this is one of those passages that's not hard to get your attention. Once we start talking about submission and Lord and obedience and weaker part, there's all kinds of things here that grab our attention. It is a confronting passage, and particularly confronting in different generations, I've noticed. Some older generations particularly are kind of triggered, outraged by this kind of language. It shouldn't be a surprise that the Bible's confronting. It shouldn't be a surprise. You remember the great theme of the book of 1 Peter, which is that we, by the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection, by him bearing our sins in his body on the tree, we have been rescued out of this world to become aliens and strangers in this world, foreigners. And so it's not surprising that the word that he brings to us is itself foreign. It doesn't fit, doesn't make sense in our culture. That's because he's speaking from outside of our culture, a word that doesn't fit in our culture, and he's called us to live in light of that, so therefore ourselves to be out of step with the culture around us. It shouldn't be a surprise that this is the case. But tonight, if this is the first time you're hearing this, if this is the first time you've ever heard 1 Peter 3 read, can I encourage you tonight not to be too quick to dismiss it? This morning I had the great privilege of sitting with some women who was their very first time in church, and initially quite shocked, but then quite gripped by the whole idea of what God has to say. So if you are here for the first time, can I encourage you to appreciate, yes, it's confronting, but when you get into what it's actually saying and not what it appears to be saying, it's richer, deeper and better than anything else going around in our culture. This will help you navigate men-women relationships in a way that's better than anything that is on offer. Now, this is our problem. We have learned to have reactions to certain words that are used here, words like submission, obedience, weaker partner. We've learned to have reactions to these words. They're trigger words for us. They smack of the idea that a woman is being said by the Bible to be inferior to a man, oppressed by a man and constrained by a man. And so we have all these reactions. And many things in our world have been operating to rid us of any of that conversation, to liberate women to be what they want to be with no restrictions, no boundaries, no barriers, particularly financially independent of a man, not having to rely on a man, not having to look to a man for any help. And this has been part of our culture. It's been part of what feminism. Now, feminism's a broad movement. In many ways, for many people, feminism just means I want equality between men and women. And at that level, it's awesome. But feminism broadens, it starts with that small root, but it becomes something much bigger than that in radical feminism. Call it that just for the sake of differentiating. Radical feminism has a much greater concern, which is not just to bring about equality of status and worth, a very noble goal, but to bring about the kind of liberation where a woman is independent of man, doesn't need a man, is financially free to do and be whatever she wants to be, and isn't bound by biology, by anything at all in life, and can pursue anything she wants. Now, that's the nature of radical feminism, and the question to ask is, how has that gone for our society? How well has it worked? Has it been the saviour that we thought it might be? Well, many thought it might be. Now, you might say, well, there are some improvements here and there, and yes, you could point out to some areas where there's been growth and change. But in 2008, so a few years ago now, but 2008, after many decades of the radical feminist movement, there was a research paper authored in the American States in a university context there, and it came out with the title, "The Paradox of Declining Female Unhappiness." The paradox of declining female happiness. It's declining. Now, the title says it all. The paradox. This is not what the researchers expected to find. After some decades of the feminist movement, the liberation movement, everything was set up apparently to bring about a great utopian experience for women of now finally getting out of the drudgery of all the restrictions to finally be free and have this great, wonderful, more beautiful experience of life and be much happier. But the researchers found the opposite was the case, that both relative to men and in absolute terms, female happiness has declined since the 60s. And that was a paradox because it wasn't meant to happen. Now, I want to make this offer to you tonight, especially if you are here visiting, that what is taught here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in other places of the Bible appears to say one thing, but it's not what you think it's saying. And when it's practiced as it's intended to be practiced, not as some people abuse it, but when it's practiced as it's taught to be practiced, it creates better marriages than you'll ever find. It really is quite a profound and wonderful thing. Now, again, the key in all of this is understanding what it actually means and not reacting to it as we imagine it might be meaning, and certainly not reacting to it as various amongst us have made us think it means. Now, let me explain what I mean. See, why do we find it hard to hear these words? Because there's a few reasons. One is sin. We are sinners who do not like God and his word. We don't want to have any restrictions on us. We're sinners. But the other reason is because of various modern movements that have, in our world, the last 50, 60, 70 years, have created this either-or culture. They've created a world in which you can only have one or two options. Either you are a radical feminist who believes in the absolute liberation of women for all, from all constraint, or you're a male, entitled, power-hungry abuser. So it's one or the other. We've created this world. Now, the word that's used for that is male chauvinism. That is that you believe men are better than women. Men are entitled to have all the power in the world in order to lord it over others. That kind of male chauvinism. And what we've ended up in a world that we're living in at present is that if you're not a radical feminist, then you need to think, you're forced to have to think you must be the other. And when people hear the words the Bible uses, they immediately say, there you go, it's male entitlement, it's male power, it's all about lording it over and abusing women. Now, the challenge for us is to actually go through the journey of seeing what the Bible actually says. And what I want to offer to you tonight is this will be better than you'll ever find elsewhere. It'll create relationships. And also what I want to offer to you is what the Bible's actually teaching does not fit in radical feminism or male chauvinism, male entitlement, male power. But the Bible's not one or the other. And it's not a middle way. It's not a mix of the two. It's completely subverting the both of them. And just to anticipate, both of those models, radical feminism and male entitlement, are all about power. Power for women or power for men. And what the Bible does is says, look at Jesus. When you understand the person of Jesus, it completely undercuts the whole concern about power. It transforms everything. That's the journey we're on. So what I want to do in terms of going down this path is firstly show you how 1 Peter 3 is not male chauvinism. I've got six reasons from the text why it clearly isn't teaching that. And then I'm going to show you a few reasons why it's not teaching radical feminism either, and then how it's teaching us something profoundly different. Let me take you through this. It's not teaching radical, it's not teaching male chauvinism. I've got 6 points. They're going to go relatively quickly, so don't freak out. Although it's a long weekend, isn't it? You've all got nothing to do tomorrow. But let me give you the first one. Verse one, notice that Peter addresses the wife, not the man. Have a look at it. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may won over by words without words by the behaviour of their wife. Now, put aside the word submit for the moment. We'll come back to that. But what I want you to notice firstly is Peter addresses the woman directly. He puts upon her obligations in marriage. He doesn't tell the man that he must make sure she submits. He doesn't say that. In fact, nowhere in the Bible says that. What's interesting, when you read the scriptures, and this is not the only place the Bible talks like this, which helps us go, this is not just constrained to one city, one author, one time. Paul, Peter, Old Testament, Jesus, all of these different passages talk about these things. And so it's very hard to kind of put it off as an old primitive thing. It's biblical theology. But what you find, a repeated pattern in the Bible, is that the woman is always addressed as an image bearer together with the man, who is therefore morally responsible, morally accountable, spiritually responsible, just as the man is. And here is biblical empowerment. Young women, you are to do what you do as a choice that you freely enter into, not because someone's making you do it. You enter into this choice because you are willing, not out of fear, verse 6. But by faith in your God that you can entrust yourself to, and you will be safe in his arms eternally. You do it as a morally responsible person. Men, it's not up to you to make women do anything. There's the first thing. Peter addresses women as spiritually full of responsibility and agents. Second, which takes another step down this path, Peter speaks to the woman, the wife, who has made the most important decision of a lifetime, of anyone's life. She's made the most important decision of life independently of her husband, contrary to the will of her husband. Did you notice there that she is actually married to an unbeliever? Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. So what you have here, because this letter is so very early in church history, what you very like, almost certainly have, is a couple who were living as pagans, worshipping in the temples and sacrificing animals and so on, a couple of pagans who hear the word of the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Saviour. She reflects on it independently of her husband and makes the determination independently of her husband to follow the Lord Jesus and take him on and change her religion. Become a Christian without his permission, without his acceptance. She has changed her religion and adopted Jesus without reference to her husband. And Peter, the apostle, endorses her for it. What we have here is not Islam. It is a very different thing. She's got her agency. She's called on to be an empowered woman who makes choices. And Peter endorses the choice she's made. Each piece speaks to the sense that the Bible regards men and women as fully image bearers, each responsible, each accountable. And in this context, he endorses also further, encourages the woman to now try and convert her husband. Now he qualifies how she ought to do it, that she ought to do it without words, verse 1, not because evangelism can happen without words. The word has been brought to him. Now having heard the word, she now, Peter says, because of the nature of the relationship, don't preach at him. And this is just a little insight, very wise insight about family evangelism. I didn't get this right. I've tried to get it better. But when you're in close family relationships, you don't evangelize your family members like you evangelize a stranger you meet at the beach. You don't evangelize a husband or parent, where I went wrong, by preaching at them. Because the nature of the relationship is such that they do need to hear the word to be saved, but they don't need their close family members to keep preaching at them. What they need to see from their family members is the power of the gospel at work in their lives to change their lives and so make the gospel attractive to them. And that's what you need to do if you've got unconverted parents. Don't preach at them. Invite them to things, but love them. Be a different child. Put the dishes in the dishwasher and empty it. I don't know what you've got to do in your house to make a difference, right? Make your bed. I don't know. But you've got to, when you're married, and if you're married to one who's an unbeliever, show the transforming power of the gospel in your life. The story that always comes to mind here is a true story of a man called Lee Strobel and his wife Leslie, the American couple. And the two of them were journalists, and they were atheists, and they were hard drinking, hard partying, the fun girl, the fun bloke. And she became a Christian. And he was horrified at her becoming a Christian because she married the party girl and was now worried that she's going to be out all night at prayer meetings and be a do-gooder and ruin his fun. But what happened was the opposite. He was absolutely struck, this atheist man. He was struck by the transformation of her life, by the new confidence she had, by the new security she had, and the way she loved him. And that stirred him to look at the gospel. He became a Christian, has written many books now defending the cause of the gospel, the case for Christ, the case for Easter, these kinds of books by this man who was softened by his wife. First 2 points, she is addressed as a morally independent person who makes choices, and she is told to pursue the conversion of her husband. This cuts the legs out from under male chauvinism, the kind of male chauvinism that chafes under the thought that a woman might have her own independent thoughts and life. Christian men, you can't live with that. You can't live with that. And married men, insofar as you find the fact that your wife has power to choose and living an independent, insofar as you find that difficult, repent of it. Third one. The third one that undercuts this idea of male entitlement and male power, that the Bible's not teaching this, is the inner life of the woman that's there in verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Your beauty, Peter says, should not come from outward appearance. Now, it's as if our society had only just made up this idea that women are more than their bodies. Have you noticed? The last bunch of years, people are saying, women, don't just be about your looks. You've got to be about your character and your inner side. And not, you're not a body to be used. It's almost like we made up this idea recently because we're so wonderful. It was there 2,000 years ago. The Bible said this. A male apostle said, God's spokesman said, the beauty that matters, young woman, is your inner beauty, not your externals. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, let's just clarify those terms, because sometimes you hear the language of gentle and quiet and you think, oh, that just sounds like he wants the woman to be oppressed and silent and mousy. No, 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 no. This language of gentle and quiet comes from the model of the Lord Jesus, who was gentle and quiet. The word quiet in the New Testament means non-combative. It doesn't mean silent. It doesn't mean not saying anything. It means settled, stable, secure in yourself, that you don't have to be combative and fight for your rights and win over other people. It's gentle and quiet like the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in his gentleness and quietness, was able to give himself in love even when it was hard. Chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. That's the point of the context. All of which shaped Jesus to be a man of calm confidence. Secure. Now, where does his security come from? Well, it comes from verse 23, chapter 2, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It came from his Father. It came from knowing that God, his Father, has his back and he is secure in him. And so, young women amongst us, true beauty, says the male apostle, true beauty for you is an inner spirit, reverence and purity of life. There's strength to that. Now, the irony in all of this is that after four generations of the radical feminist movement, we have more and more women and more men bound up with objectifying women. Have you noticed this? We have even greater problems after generations of the feminist movement. We have even greater problems where we've tried to liberate women. We've got even greater problems where women are living under the enslavement of having to look a certain way. This movement has not brought about the freedom that we long to bring. But what the Bible says is that when you understand the greatness of our God, that you can entrust yourself to him, that he has a future in store for you, you don't need to worry about externals. You can be liberated from them. And you can actively give yourself to an inner life of peace, calm, security, and the love of God the Father. So young women, can I urge you to preach this to yourself every day, that what makes you beautiful is the inside. What makes you beautiful is the gentle and quiet spirit, the reverence and purity of your life. That's what makes you beautiful. And can I say to young men, learn now what you need to learn that you might be attracted to the right kind of women. Don't be drawn to women just because of the way they look. Pay attention to their character and learn to cherish the character. Now, this means you need to change your internet practices. What you're looking at online. Because that will keep feeding you the sense that what makes a woman worthwhile is the external. And you will be miserable. The thing that makes a marriage safe and healthy and peaceful and beautiful is that you both come into that relationship not worried about how you both look, but concerned to be of a certain character towards each other. Gentle and quiet spirit. Sacrificial servant will come to you in a moment. Choose the woman for her inner life. Here we have women power, isn't it? Radical feminism talks about female empowerment, but the Bible was way ahead. It's just that what the Bible keeps doing is subverting the idea of power. It's a kind of power that the Bible says, real power is not the power to be self-assertive and self-rights and self-promotion. And fight for me, that's not real power. Real power is to have the calm security of life with God, where I can be peaceful and gentle and give to others, to be like Jesus. There's the first three. Peter addresses the woman as an agent. Peter addresses the woman who has made a decision to become a follower of Christ. Peter says your inner beauty is what matters most. Let me give you the fourth, fifth and sixth one much more quickly. He now addresses the man, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. He says likewise in the same way. Now the language of likewise is tricky. We haven't got time to go into that today. But what he says here is, be considerate as you live with your wives, treating them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, again, this causes reactions. It's one of those phrases that triggers the suggestion that the woman might be the weaker partner. It suggests that she somehow needs special care. And this is one of those things that the radical feminist movement has made us feel is demeaning for women. Girl power today suggests that you ought to be the kind of woman who needs no man. And have you noticed, I mean, you'll have noticed, movies. I've been around long enough to see the whole shift, but movies are very different today. We once had movies that talked about a woman in distress needing a man to rescue her. Have you seen a movie like that in recent years? What movie has actually portrayed a woman in need of a shining knight to come and rescue her? If he does come, she pushes him aside and then shoots all the bad guys herself, or more, wrestles them to the ground and kills them. Have you seen this insane business where a 120 kilo 6'4" bloke jumps on the back of a 5'6" young woman and she throws him over her back, lands him on the ground, puts him in a headlock, strangles him to death? Have you seen that kind of stuff? It is insane. It does not work. And insofar, young women, as you believe it, you are fooled. That is not the way to get power. It's a lie. But what we have here is the mocking of the whole idea in our cultural context of a woman being weak and needing support and care. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Because I wanted you to notice, firstly, just the word considerate. Look there in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate. What does that mean? It means, men, when you marry, pay attention to the needs of your wife. That's what it means. It means make it your ambition to be an expert in how your wife functions and works, what she needs, what's most helpful for her. Now, I'm not saying be an expert in all, just your wife. Understand her. Appreciate that the way she thinks, feels and sees things will not be the same way that you think, feel, sees things. She will be different to you. Be considerate of her with respect. Don't assume that she's just another man. She's a woman. She's different. And she's different from other women. She's who she is. And you, man, learn to who she is. Be considerate. Now, which woman amongst us does not want a husband like that? Is that exactly what you want? A man who is full of consideration for you, who knows you and seeks to make you his project of understanding with respect. For, you see, that's what Peter says. This is not male, this is not elitism for men. This is men learning to be considerate and respectful. That's what the Bible teaches. For, five, to be considerate and respectful of the woman who is a co-heir, who is equal, verse 7, with him. She is made in the image of God like you. She is a co-heir in the things of Christ with you. She is fully equal in status and worth, says Peter. This is not male chauvinism. She is fully equal. And six, if you fail to treat her with the kind of care, respect and consideration God commands, young man, it'll affect your prayers. Do this, he says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, that's a complex little phrase. Again, we haven't got time tonight. But I would go so far as to say that if you do not pay attention to being considerate of the woman that God has given you in marriage, to respect her and grow to know how to understand and relate to her in a healthy and helpful way, it'll impact your spiritual life. God will be against you. This is not teaching male chauvinism. This is a very different thing. Now, it's not radical feminism. We'll see that in a moment. This is very culturally confronting. But it is not teaching misogyny. It's not teaching men having the power to use and abuse. It is a million miles from that. It is using the word submit, and that makes everyone go, well, it must be male chauvinism. Not when you look carefully at what's being said. We'll come to the word submission. There is an authority that's there in the scriptures for the Bible marriage, but it is completely subverted. Here's the thing to get. Any discussion about authority in marriage, headship, submission, is completely subverted by the model of Jesus. Jesus demonstrates what it is to exercise true power, and it's not the power to exalt self, it's the power to love and serve others. He exemplifies greatness and glory. When was Jesus the greatest and most glorious? When he humbled himself to submit to his Father's will and give himself up to death, even death on a cross, to save sinners. Therefore, God exalted him. He was at his most glorious and his greatest in submission to the will of his Father, out of love for service to others. The Bible completely subverts the idea of women being empowered, men being powerful. It turns the whole thing on its head and says it's about service and sacrifice. Now, for some amongst us, this means undoing years of cultural training. As men and perhaps women, as men, if you've grown up in a household where the male figure, the father, the husband, was a tyrant and abusive and exercised leadership in a way that was domineering, you're going to need to undo all of that, because the Bible's telling you that's not the path. Now, that is a tough journey, but the gospel will free you. The gospel will bring the power to change. And in the process of changing, you'll have to deal with insecurities and identity issues and the need to actually have others down that you might be up. There's all kinds of things that personally you'll have to work through. But by the power of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you can change as you pay attention to what the scriptures actually say. Repent if you've got that kind of tyrannical relationship with you, if you think of women in some kind of demeaning way, repent of it. Repent of it. God is against you. Repent of it. Find forgiveness in him and hear the word of God. The Bible will not allow male elitism, the lording it over of others, the using of others for our own benefits. It drives us towards humility that counts the wife as better than themselves. That's where the Bible pushes you. It's not that. But neither is it radical feminism. There is an order to the man-woman relationship. The equality of men and women, equal in status and worth, does not mean equivalence. It doesn't mean we're the same. Men and women are different. And this needs to be reflected in the husband and wife relationship. She is called, verse 1, to submit and to obey, verse 6, her husband. And she's recognised as the weaker partner. Now, what does all of that mean? Let me now take you through some of these words. The word submit. The word submit just means yield your will to the will of another. And the problem for us, it's been so damaged culturally, we kind of almost can't hear it. Let me give you another word. Another way of thinking about what the Bible means by submission, another word that helps you appreciate it is the word entrust. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father, submitted to his Father. The language of entrust gives a sense of what the Bible's actually about here. It's a woman voluntarily, of her own volition, of her own choice, freely, without fear, entering into an entrusting, a trusting relationship with the loving leadership of a man, entrusting herself to him. Now, when it's expressed like that, is that not an attractive thing? Young women, wouldn't you like to be in a relationship with a man where you can entrust yourself to him? And if you want to get married, do not marry a man that you cannot entrust yourself to. Why would you? That's what the Bible's calling you to do. To enter into a relationship where you entrust yourself to the loving leadership of another for his good, family's good, the good of society, to trust him. This is why, as far as the Bible's concerned, marriages should not be called partners. When you marry, it's not your partner, because you've not married a partner. They're not equal partners. The modern language around this kind of idea is itself very telling. What's being entered into is a one flesh relationship where the woman entrusts herself to the husband, the husband lovingly leads and serves and sacrifices and cherishes her. What's being happened is a relationship that's far deeper and more profound than two people setting up house together. Marriages today have fallen down into just becoming flatmates, where we live together to enjoy one another while we want to pursue our lives and share the bills. Whilst I'm financially independent of him and he of me, that's not a union. That's flatting together, man and woman. It is thoroughly inadequate compared to what the Bible wants to pursue. What the Bible is inviting you to enter into is something of great beauty. Now, it does beg some questions. Does that mean that the woman is called on to submit, to yield to the husband in every situation, even in the context of abuse? No. Now, I spent more time on it this morning. I won't spend it as much time on it tonight. When you look at other parts of chapter 2, when Peter talks about submitting to human authorities, he gives no qualification of that. He just says, submit to the emperor. But we know from the book of Acts that Peter himself, who wrote this letter, rebelled against the emperor and the authorities when they commanded him to do something against God's will. He says, we must obey God, not you. And so he himself has a sense of exceptions. Yes, submit, except. He just doesn't state it. Submit, except when the authority over you commands you to do something against God's will. Then you don't submit. And I'd add a second exemption, if you like. So a woman is not required or not require submit to a husband who is wanting her, pursuing, pushing her to do something against God's will. You need to stand. But I'd offer another option here, which is the question of love. Because love covers all our relationships. If a husband is treating a wife in such a way that it's abusive, then for the sake of the love of him, she needs to call him on it. For the sake of the love of him, she ought not conspire with him to have him continue in an abusive relationship of her and the kids. She needs to say, out of love for you, I need to call you on it, I need to stand against you on it, or I need to move out for a period of time, or I need to get help. And I'd encourage you to have that in mind. God willing, you don't need to know about it, but at some point it might be important. But let me make one other comment about abuse just for a moment longer. It is often said, and you may have already heard this, that the language of the Bible here in headship and submission and so on, many people, radical feminists particularly, accuse the Bible of being the reason why we have domestic violence, domestic abuse, because of its language of headship and submission and this order in relationships. And because that's around the place, let me just give you some statistics on this. Because the statistics don't fit. The highest rates of domestic abuse actually happen in same-sex women relationships, in lesbian relationships. Highest rates of domestic violence, where there's no man involved, there's no patriarchy. So that's interesting. I mean, it's tragic and sad. Countries in Europe, as you move north in Europe, you come into countries that score more highly on egalitarian views of marriage, where there's no order of the marriage, it's just entirely flat mating together two equals. Well, as you move into a more egalitarian marriage context in Europe, you find the domestic abuse rates increase, not decrease. Now, that goes against the theory that we're told. Further to this, the highest rates of domestic abuse are amongst men who attend church infrequently. The highest rates of domestic abuse are amongst men who attend church infrequently. The lowest rates of domestic abuse are amongst men who attend church every week. Questions to ask, why is that the case? Well, it seems to be the case that when a man comes in frequently, he picks up enough that he can use it to weaponize his abuse. But when you come more frequently, you actually hear all the other stuff around it, which says you can't ever go down that path. And to ever abuse your wife is to take your own body and abuse. You're the one to cherish, you're to die for this woman. When you hear all of that, because you're here week in, week out, abuse fades away. So when you hear this kind of critique, be alert to the fact that the evidence doesn't quite match. Human relationships are much more complex. And the evidence seems to suggest, and this is an interesting in American research, that when they ask women in marriage relationships, women for happiness ratings, women who are in marriage relationships attending Bible-teaching Reformed conservative churches have the highest rates of satisfaction in marriage. So in churches where they're taught this kind of thing, ironically or counterintuitively, we find that women are reporting the greatest happiness. Now, that doesn't mean that many amongst us are in pain. There are many marriages in great pain amongst us, even though they're here. So I'm just telling statistically there is a mix of what's going on. Men-women relationships are complex. There's a great complexity. But the Bible alone has the ability to engage with the reality of who women are, who men are, and to bring about a rich diversity of life together that cherishes one another. There's something profound and beautiful in what the Bible's offering. And let me now finish by considering the weakness language there in verse 7. What do we do with the fact that he says to treat wives as the weaker partner? Well, there's three options here. I'm going to go through them very quickly. The first one is it weaker physically? Is it weaker in particular reference to the orientation a woman's body has towards child rearing? The vulnerabilities around giving birth and having children? Or is it weaker positionally as the one who was called to submit? Now, there's three options. I think they're all real options. I think the first two are certainly real and very significant, but I don't think that's what Peter has in mind. I think Peter has in mind the positional weakness that the woman inhabits. Now, there's various reasons why I've held different views over this over the years, and I've come to this latest position that I think the first two are real, and as a man, as you enter into marriage, it's important that you understand almost all women are weaker than almost all men. It is not all. I mean, there are some Amazon women amongst us who are extraordinary. And praise God for you. I just think it's wonderful. But most men are stronger than most women. And as you enter into marriage, to be aware of that's important. One of the dangers for you, not so much my generation, but for you, young men are hearing that women are the same as men and don't dare think they need your help. They can look after themselves, thank you very much, and if any bad guys come, they will sort it all out for you. Your men are hearing that and saying, oh, I can just disappear then. I don't need to get stronger. I don't need to become someone who can care and provide because she doesn't want it. Well, I want to say to you young men, step up, grow up, man up, and get stronger. And I don't mean go to the gym, though it's not a bad thing. Well, no, why would you waste your money going to the gym? Go surfing or something like this. But but grow in your character, your resilience, your ability to actually stand for the sake of others and have the courage to defend others. Men, grow in that. Be a man. Because one day in a marriage and a family context, you'll need it. They'll need you to have it. Grow in it. Women, be alert to the fact that in marriage, you can't do it all. You can't have it all. Part of the joy of marriage is having someone there to provide and care. Praise God for that. Don't resent it. But find a man that you can trust for that. But I do think it's the third thing because for various reasons, I think the positional weakness is the issue because I think this is, Peter can speak absolutely and say she is the weaker. Not, you wouldn't be able to say that because some women are stronger than men physically and some aren't as vulnerable in child, but she is always going to be in that position where men need to be considerate as they lead, respectful as they lead, recognising equality and a radical worth and status and value as they lead. Well, there we are. There's the journey. It's been a big one. Lots of big stuff. What I want to say to you to finish up is that the Bible is not fitting in. It doesn't fit into male chauvinism. It doesn't fit into radical feminism. It's something else entirely. It is a complete upending of the issue of power and authority to be about service and love and care. The Bible has a rich diversity of insight into men and women. We are different and profoundly equal, and acknowledging both matters for our lives together, for our marriages, for our future. And can I encourage you both? Isn't it a wonderful picture when you see something of what happens? And be aware as you enter into marriage, if God gives you to marry, it's a journey that takes many years to sort out. I'm still waiting for it to get there. Let me pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gift you've given us of men and women, equal but different, and pray please that you would help us in the midst of all the struggles of the world that we live in that think so differently to us, that we might get clarity on these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, there's two things I should say. There's a night coming up in a couple of weeks' time. If you want to talk some more about these things, I'm going to give a bit of content on that night, the 23rd of June, but it'll be lots of Q&A. So it'll be me and 20 of you, so we'll have plenty of time for Q&A. If you want to read a book, if you've not picked this book up yet, The case against the sexual revolution, the case against the sexual revolution, a really very helpful book written by a non-Christian to help you rethink what you've been fed. It's not true. It's a lie. The other book is God's Good Design by Dr. Claire Smith. You might want to chase that up as well. It's a Christian book that'll take you through all of this.